Well, our reading this evening is from Genesis. We're reading tonight from Genesis and chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, we're in a series on Genesis. And the last time we were in chapter 27, and we saw there the moment when Isaac pronounced the blessing on Jacob. Jacob, of course, deceived his father. And so now we come to the next stage, as it were, in the journey, when Jacob is very much stepping out on his own, the next stage of the unfolding story of God's redemptive purposes. And so let's read together Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And this was really a moment where Esau was very much, well, in a sense, belatedly trying to please his father, but really doing this, in a sense, out of rivalry with his brother Jacob. Some of the commentators have really highlighted here that he also lacked the spiritual mindedness to know that Ishmael was, of course, the rejected offspring of Abraham. Anyway, the story continues. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word of truth. And again, we pray and we trust that he will bless it to us this evening. Let's briefly pray together. Please do have this chapter open before you as we study it together this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is in your word that you reveal yourself to us. And that you reveal in particular who you are, what you are like, what you have done, and what you will for our lives. So we pray, O Lord, afresh this evening for that revelation. Reveal yourself to us anew. And Lord, come to us through the preaching of your truth. By the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and help us, comfort us, encourage us, sanctify us, change us, lead us, that all things may be for your honor and for your glory. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we see frequently as a kind of pattern throughout the scriptures, particularly we see it as a pattern in the Old Testament, is that at what we might describe as pivotal junctures in redemptive history, God revealed himself and he spoke to his servants in very clear, in very direct, and sometimes in extraordinary ways. We see it in the case of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, how God didn't just suddenly flood the whole world without first of all giving any warning. He first of all drew near to his servant and he assured Noah, didn't he? He assured Noah of his covenant promise. We see it again with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. For God spoke into his life and gave him the promise. Later on, we see the same thing with Moses, the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God speaking to his servants, God doing something extraordinary often in the lives of his servants in order to reveal his purposes. We see this over and over again, a particular servant being called and set apart for a special work. It's as if God wanted to make very clear and he wanted to give great assurance as to the certainty of his calling and the reliability of his promises. He didn't want Noah or Abraham or later on Moses to be in any doubt as to their particular role in his redemptive plan in the world. And so he spoke to them. He drew near to them, sometimes again in extraordinary ways. Well, Genesis chapter 28 marks another one of those pivotal moments in redemptive history, because here we have what is really the final transition from Isaac to Jacob, from one generation of God's people to the next. Isaac had already pronounced the blessing on Jacob in the previous chapter, But remember, that was in the context of a great deception, wasn't it? A great deception on the part of Jacob. And so here in chapter 28, he not only confirms that blessing, the blessing that was ultimately God's blessing in verses 3 and 4, using very similar words and very similar phrases to the ones that God had used previously in the case of Abraham. But also, this is the moment when Jacob would leave the family home, as it were, in Beersheba, and he would venture off on his own in search of a wife from the family of his uncle Laban. Genesis 1 verse 27 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, this was that moment in Jacob's life. This was the moment when the baton of God's covenant was finally, we might say, being passed on by Isaac to his younger son. And from here on, really, the story is then all about the next generation and those who would follow after him. Now, given the significance of this moment, given that this was the time of Jacob's departure from all that he'd known for so many years, you can imagine that this would have been a time when he was now going to have to depend on God, and he was going to have to learn to trust God like never before. Suddenly he was out there on his own. He was about to travel about 500 miles from Beersheba in the south to Haran in the north, a journey that probably would have taken several weeks to complete. And here he was being called to this significant and pivotal role in the unfolding drama of God's plan of salvation. You think about it, later on his name is going to be changed from Jacob to Israel. Why? Well, in order to signify the fact that he was the one from whom the 12 tribes would be brought into existence. He is basically the head, at least in the most immediate sense, he's the head of that nation of God's covenant people, the Israelites. And so with all of this in mind, both the great change that Jacob was now experiencing at a personal level, and the significance and the weightiness of his calling from God, it was important then that God did something to encourage and assure his servant, to prepare his man for all that he was being called to do. And what I think is very special about this vision that was given to him as he dreamed under the night sky one night in Bethel, about 70 miles or so north of Beersheba, is that not only did God spell out once again the promise of his covenant, as he had done previously with Abraham and with Isaac, but he did so in such a way that he gave Jacob what was one of the best previews of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. Let's just remind ourselves what happened here. It says from verse 12, "And Jacob, after he had laid his head down on one of the stones, or perhaps beside one of the stones," which is a possibility in the Hebrew, maybe then it was actually for his protection. It says, "Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring.' Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You think to yourself, wow, what an encounter. What a dream. What a word. Now, at one level, God was simply restating here the promise of his covenant of grace. That not only would Jacob inherit the land of the promise, but in the fullness of time and through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God was restating the essence of the promise that he'd made all those years beforehand to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed, all the nations of this world would receive the blessing of God's mercy and his salvation. He was restating this in Jacob's life. The difference, however, is that in the case of Jacob, Jacob was not only given this promise in a verbal sense, but also he was actually being shown by way of this vision how that promise would be fulfilled in the person and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very heart of this dream that was inspired, given by God to Jacob, was the ladder. The very heart of the dream is the ladder set up on the earth and reaching all the way up into heaven. Think about it. There was Jacob. He's fast asleep. And as he dreams, God not only comes to him and states once again the promise of the covenant, but it's as if he said to his servant, this is how that same covenant is going to be fulfilled. It's as if he said, you know, I could keep stating the promise over and over and over and over again, but the problem would still remain that there is this immeasurable gulf between sinful man and holy God. There is this gigantic chasm that somehow needs to be bridged. And so he impresses upon Jacob's mind this picture of a ladder which provides that very bridge. And friends, who and what was he ultimately pointing to? He was pointing all the way forward, wasn't he, to the person and the work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the God-man, and therefore he is the one who unites God with men, just as the ladder united heaven and earth in Jacob's dream. And of course, this is why we read all those years later on in the very first chapter of John's Gospel. Do you remember? Just after Jesus had called Nathanael to be his disciple. Remember what happened? Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What was he saying? He was saying, I am the fulfillment of that vision that was given to your forefather Jacob all of those thousands of years ago in the past. Later on, this same Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now friends, this is precisely what was being presented in this dream to Jacob all those years beforehand. Not only with the ladder itself that stretched up to heaven and down to earth, but also with the description of these angels descending and ascending on the ladder itself, this movement that was taking place. It's all pointing forward, isn't it, to the one who in the fullness of time was going to condescend to this world, descend to this world, live, die, be raised on the third day. And why? So that all who then call on his name can then ascend in him to God and his eternal kingdom. It's these words of Colossians chapter 1 where Paul said, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you see, he is the one who is being presented to Jacob in the wilderness, under the night sky, and in this dream, because he is the one who reconciles those who are on earth with the God who is in heaven above. He is the revelation of the dream. He is the center of this book. He is the one to whom all things point. He is the great yes and amen of all of God's promises. Now clearly it's very unlikely that Jacob would have realized, that Jacob would have understood the fullness of this vision in the way that we now can. Or at least we can understand a little bit more of the fullness. We can't perhaps plumb the full depths of it. But he wouldn't have understood the fullness of this vision, of this dream, to the same extent that we can with the whole canon of Scripture at our fingertips and so on. But nevertheless, I want you to notice here just very briefly three things that he must have recognized in the light of this dream, each of which is directly applicable to our own lives. First of all, it must have surely dawned upon Jacob as he saw all of this, as he heard all of this, that his hope of salvation was wholly dependent on the grace of God. It's very telling that just after Jacob awoke from this dream, one of the first things that he said was, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. In John chapter 10, Jesus would later say, I am the door of the sheep. Other translations say, I am the gate of the sheep. In other words, it is in him, the one who was presented as this ladder. It is by him, it is through him that we have this access to God and to his kingdom. This ladder was never intended to depict a life whereby we somehow climb our way up to heaven by or through our own good works and in our own strength. It's not like the old Bob Dylan song, Forever Young, where he says, may you build a ladder to the stars and climb on every rung. It's a good song, but it's not how it works. No, it was meant to symbolize the one who is sent down from heaven and the one who is accepted by God as the very means of our reconciliation to him. I was speaking just recently to someone, and I was saying how important it is that we keep our eyes on the Lord and that we keep trusting in the fact that Jesus alone is our strength. Jesus alone is our refuge. He alone is our hope and our security and our salvation, our only hope both in life and in death. And this person responded by saying, well, I just hope I'm good enough in the end. This person was still thinking in those terms. So I responded by saying, well, I can tell you for sure you're definitely not good enough. You're not good enough. That's why you need him. And you see, friends, Jacob needed that same grace every bit as much as we do. We've seen that in previous weeks, haven't we? How he lied and he deceived, how he sinned. He fell short of the glory of God. And so how important it was then for him to have this vision, this encounter whereby he didn't go to God, but God came to him. He didn't build his own ladder into heaven. God presented it to him, thereby demonstrating that he was the one who would provide in the end that vital bridge, just as he has done for you, just as he has done for me, in the person of Jesus Christ, his dear and beloved Son. We must never assume, as that conversation was a reminder to me, we must never assume that people have understood this. How many people are in churches for many years, year after year after year, and then you bring up the subject of Christ, you bring up the subject of heaven and hell, and their response is to say, I hope I'm good enough. They have not grasped the gospel. They have not understood salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. They are continuing to bypass the cross. Well, this was the first thing that I believe was being impressed upon this man of old. The second thing that was here impressed upon Jacob's mind was not just the grace of God, but then the presence of God with him. It's interesting that where it says there in verse 13 that the Lord stood above it, that is, the Lord stood above the ladder in the dream. Well, that phrase can also be read as the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. And when you think about what Jacob said after he woke up from the dream in verse 16, where he says, surely the Lord is in this place. It's definitely possible, if not likely, that that is a very good interpretation. But whatever it means, irrespective of that phrase, God was assuring his servant of his presence with him, both then and in all the days that were yet to come. He says in verse 19, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. You think how often we read similar words, a similar phrase throughout the scriptures, don't we? We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 31, just before the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Moses said to them, be strong and courageous, for it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Later on in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, when he sent them out and gave them the words of the Great Commission, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friends, how important this is to remember in our daily lives, especially in days of difficulty, especially in days of persecution. To remember that no matter where we are or where we go, no matter where we may even at some stage be forced to go, that God never calls us to be an ambassador of his kingdom, only to then leave us to our own devices. No, he remains with his people by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and yes, by the presence of these ministering angels. The angels in the dream, those who were ascending and descending on the ladder. What are they, those angels? They are agents. They are agents of his blessing and his provision. They are messengers of the living God. Those who in Christ attend to our many needs and in so many mysterious ways. Ways that are beyond our understanding. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Friends, this is a promise which we now have the fullest manifestation of in the person of Jesus Christ and by the power and the ministry of his indwelling Spirit in our lives. The God who stands with his people and who promises to be with his people always, to the end of the age. And so what difference should all of this make? What difference should it make in our lives, this revelation of God, the grace of God, the presence of God, in Christ our Lord? What difference did this make in Jacob's life? That's always a question we need to ask ourselves, isn't it, under the preaching of the word? That we're not just theorizing or being merely academic or intellectual. That we're asking ourselves, what difference should all of this make? Well, I believe that it created in Jacob a renewed spirit of reverence for and commitment to his God. Reverence for and commitment to his God. We see this in the closing five verses of the chapter. First of all, in verse 17, it says, Jacob was afraid, with reverential fear, we might say. He responded to all that he'd seen by saying, "How awesome! How awesome is this place?" He's overwhelmed by the immensity, the enormity of who God is and all that he's just revealed. How awesome is this place? Then he sets up this pillar. He pours oil on the pillar. This is really an act of his devotion and his worship, his desire to mark and remember what God had done, what God had shown him, what God had said to him. And then you have this long vow that takes place in verses 20 to 22. And I think the pivotal words there are where he says, in verse 21, "The Lord shall be my God, and I will give a full tenth to you." The Lord shall be my God. And later, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, some commentators have spoken of the fact that Jacob says in verse 20, "If God will be with me, if God will be with me." And they've said his vow was therefore a kind of a conditional sort of promise. As if to say that he was almost bargaining a little with God. I don't really go with that, but others have pointed out that it is actually legitimate to translate that word as "since" rather than "if," so that what would actually be said is, "Since you have promised to be with me," which God, of course, had just promised, And since you will keep me, therefore this is what I'm going to do. I am declaring that from this day forth, Yahweh shall be my God, and in response to his mercy and his kindness, I am now consecrating myself to his purposes and to his glory. Well, whatever you make of that particular debate, and whether there was perhaps some unbelief, some lack of faith mixed in with Jacob's statement of promise, which, let's be honest, is always the case in our own lives as failing sinners that we are. The point is, the revelation that God gave to this man definitely brought about a spirit of renewal and rededication and recommitment in his life. In other words, it changed him. It changed him. It took hold of him. It took him from a place where maybe he'd become a little bit passive, a little bit complacent concerning the things of God. Perhaps he was, in a sense, going through the motions. He's the boy in the home and looking to the father, whatever. But he'd gone from this place to a place where now he is personally engaged and he is serious about following God and honoring him with his life. That's the sense you get here, isn't it? Both by his actions and by his words. Setting up this pillar, worshipping God and saying, Yahweh, the covenant God, he will be my God. I will give a tenth to him. I am making a sacrifice for his purposes, for his praise, for his glory. It's not about me. It is about God. It's like those words of David in Psalm 31. But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. And my times are in your hands. He was, in a sense, in this closing section of the chapter, he was, in a sense, setting out his stall, declaring his commitment and his allegiance to the Lord, despite all of his own unbelief and his continuing failings and struggles and so on. Yet he was saying, Yahweh, you are my God. And friends, that is always what the revelation of the Lord is meant to do in our lives, is it not? That is always the purpose of our gathering together, of our reading the Word, hearing the preaching of the Word, reading the Word in our daily lives, our daily devotions and so on. Surely it is always to this end that we would be changed by him and that we would walk with him, that we would love him, serve him, glorify his name. You think about it. Jacob was given a vision of all that Christ would one day do. Yet we've just this morning enjoyed a meal that points back to all that Christ has now done. Jacob was shown a ladder. We have a cross and an empty tomb. God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. But he's revealed himself to us in the full canon of Scripture and most supremely in the person of his beloved Son. And so what is the purpose of all of this? What difference should this revelation in Jesus Christ, his grace that has been poured out into our hearts, his promise to be with us to the end of the age, what difference should all of this make? Well, at the very least, I would suggest that you'd cause us to respond by saying, the Lord shall be my God. I will worship him and I will give my best to his purposes and to his glory. That's really what Jacob was saying here. The Lord shall be my God. I will serve and worship him. I will give my best to his purposes and to his glory. Well, may God grant us that spirit as we go from here and as we go out into another week in this difficult world. May we remember the revelation that he has given to us in his Son and all that we remembered around the table of the Lord this morning. May we remember his great promises in the gospel, his promise to be with us always to the end of the age. And may we then respond with lives of steadfastness and uprightness before him. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God in heaven, we thank you so much for your revelation to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the reminder that he alone is the mediator between God and man. And we thank you that it is in him that we are reconciled to you, our Creator and our God. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has descended, condescended from heaven to this earth, that he has lived and died and been raised on the third day and ascended into heaven, so that all who believe on him are reconciled and will, through him and by his power, one day be able to ascend into the kingdom of everlasting glory. O Lord our God, you have been good to us. We pray that you would help us to respond with lives of steadiness and devotion and commitment to your cause and to your glory. We pray that you would go before us in the week which is to come. Pray that you'd help us to remember, O Lord, those great words, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us therefore lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, the one who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. O Lord, in the light of these things, in the light of where you now are and all that you have done, let us not grow weary in doing good. Help us, we pray, to make the best use of our time, remembering that the days are evil. Help us to remember, O Lord, that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. We pray, O Lord, thanking you. We praise you for your goodness and for your kindness in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that as we go from here this evening, that you would help us to rest in you, to walk with you, to honor you in all the days that lie ahead. Father, at this time we want to pray especially for our young people. We understand, O Lord, these are difficult days in which to be at school, difficult days to go to university. We pray that you would keep them from the evil one. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant them strong faith to look to Christ and to love Christ and to rest in his promises and in the assurance of his saving love. Help them to do their best and to leave the rest with you. We pray, O Lord, that you would prevent them from, keep them from any harm. We pray, our Father, that in your mercy, you would stay the hand of the evil one as he brings in such wicked schemes so often. We think particularly of the Scottish Government and its transgender so-called policies in education, and Father, how this grieves us, how this is so clearly the work of Satan. We pray that you would bring it to nothing. We pray that you would turn back these various schemes, Lord. We pray for the future generations of this land. We pray that they would hear the gospel. We pray for the freedom of the gospel. We thank you for the work of the Christian Institute to that end. And we pray that you would bless their work and provide for them in every way. We pray, O Lord, that your church would be strengthened in these days, that we might give a clear sound, that we might stand up for truth, for righteousness, for that which is honouring before you. And we ask for your help as we do this, Lord, that you would keep us strong in the faith. Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that you continue to be in our midst and bless the remainder of this day to us and to all the saints, wherever they are, this night and in all the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.